If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 11. Our text this morning begins in verse 4, takes us through verse 6, but I'm going to take us back to the last verse in chapter 10 for us to get a running start on this morning. So I will begin reading in verse 39 of chapter 10, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse number 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Lord Jesus, you are fully aware of the war that is going on in each of our hearts, the war of faith. Whether or not we are going to believe that which you have revealed, or whether we are going to attempt to muddle our way through this life, relying upon our own instincts and our own wisdom and the futility of our own thinking. And I pray that today you will make the choice between those two polar opposite positions so clear. But in addition to that, Lord Jesus, I ask that your Spirit will draw every single person to embracing your word and your promises as their own. And instead of relying upon themselves, turn and trust in you. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And those kids that want to slip out to go to Disciple Town, you can do so at this time. But while they do that, I want to ask the rest of you this. What is it that weighs you down right now? What is it that just rests heavy on your spirit? And can you think of any promises of God that speak to that? Let me give you an example. Keep your finger here, chapter 11. Turn to chapter 13. And in verse number 5, we read this admonition to keep your life free from the love of money. And this admonition to be content with what you have. Now, perhaps for maybe some of you this morning, What weighs heavy on your spirit is the fear of being able to provide for your family and the fear of what's going to happen at work and the economy and all of those kinds of things. And there's a weight that's just on you because of some bills that you have and pressure that comes from that. And so you read this admonition to keep your life free from the love of money and to be content with what you have. But look at what follows. Look at the promise that follows that. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Verse 6, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? When there is something that you are under, that you are feeling the weight of, there's a promise from God that speaks to that. The issue is, are you going to live in light of the promise? Are you going to cast your cares upon that promise? Or in ignoring that promise, are you going to live under the weight? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you live in a world that is characterized by now. What you have now, what you experience now, what you see now. But as followers of Christ, as the people of God, our world isn't ultimately defined by what we see now, but what is in store for us later. We live now in view of the later, whereas our world lives now based upon what it can get now. And so as a result, when you live for the later, when you live for that day when you will be with Christ, you are in contrast and in conflict with your world. So though the world emphasizes now, we emphasize later. The world emphasizes what is seen. We emphasize what is unseen. The world emphasizes that which is going to be destroyed, whereas we're living for that which is permanent. Now, what you are weighed under, what you're feeling the pressure of right now, just articulate that. Maybe one or two or three things, just kind of order them in your mind right now, and we'll come back to that a little later on. Notice this with me in chapter 11. That this entire chapter is marked by the phrase, by faith. It's found in the beginning of verse 3, verse 5, verse 7, 8, 11, 17, 20, 21, 22, 23, 27, 28, and 29. The first occurrence of that is in verse number 3, the verse that I left off with last Sunday morning. And verse 3 is critical because verse 3 provides us with the lens through which we can view the people of chapter 11 whose stories are now retold to us. So I want to go back here in the introduction and look at verse 3 for just a second. And here in the introduction, I've got 2 points and a so. Okay? 2 points and a so. Let's look at verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Look at that last phrase. What is seen? That's referring to what? Creation. What is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now track with me. So if creation was not made out of things that are visible, that means creation was made out of that which is invisible. Right? Or do I need to... You got turkey on the brain, okay? Let me slow down a little bit. Let me say that again. So if creation was not made out of things that are visible, that means that creation was made out of that which is invisible. So, look at the first part of the verse. By faith we understand that the universe was created by what? The Word of God. Thank you, both of you. Try that again. By faith we understand that the universe was created by what? The Word of God. Now, here's the first thing. In the introduction, I want you to see. Since the universe was made out of the Word of God, then the Word of God must be the invisible power that produces visible results. You with me? The Word of God is the it is the invisible power that produces visible results. So in the beginning, as verse 3 is referencing, Genesis 1 and 2, God spoke and bam! Things happened. And when I say things happened, I'm speaking of galaxies that were hurled into space along with planets in motion. And here on our glorious home called planet Earth, in response to His Word, mountains rose and stood to attention. Beluga whales, bowhead whales, blue whales, baleen whales, and thousands of other species filled the waters that had just recently filled the earth. On the ground and in the sky, fascinating specimens dazzled and danced, all to the thunderous delight and applause and stomping and cheering of the myriad of angels who watched in awe the creative acts of God. He spoke, and though His words coming out of His mouth were invisible, they produced visible results. What power is this that speaks and creates? What instrument could there possibly be that can measure the sheer force of His Word? The authority of His Word is absolutely awesome. And number two, this same God who spoke the world into existence has, with that same authority, pronounced commands and spoken promises. The speaking words that come out are invisible, but the result is certain. Now, unlike the moment of creation, when God spoke and there was an instantaneous result, now, when God gives a promise, there's a gap. There's a gap of time between the invisible word that is spoken and the visible result that takes place. And faith is living in the gap between the invisible promise that is given and the visible result that is guaranteed to come. We live by faith because, as we looked at last week, faith is that which securely fastens the believer to the reality of what he has not yet seen. Now, this week I thought I could improve on that a little bit. So I've added to it. I know that surprises you, but I've added to that a little bit, okay? So here's the updated, here's the faith definition 2.0. Here we go. Faith is that which securely fastens the believer to the reality of the promise of God that has not yet been seen, because it has not yet been fulfilled. Now, there's three aspects I want you to grasp, and we'll get on into the text. Okay? In creation, God spoke, bam! And that just shows the authority that He has. We're looking at here in Hebrews 11 at an entire range of people who were given a promise from God, or promises of God. From the time that the promise was given, there was a gap to when that promise was fulfilled. But they lived their lives in this gap, banking on that promise being fulfilled. Now, we live at a time in which we're able to look back and see the fulfillment of that promise. We're able to see that what these people did by faith commended them to God, even at this time, and what they placed their faith in was credible, because that promise was fulfilled. So we're able to look back, and even though at the time these people looked like they were crazy to the world around them, we're able to look back and we're able to see, they weren't crazy. They were the right ones. And the ones who failed to believe God were the crazy ones. But now, we live at a time in which God has also given us promises, promises that are yet to be fulfilled. And we live in this gap. And the pressure is real. And there are so many times in which we just want to chuck it. And we get tired of the pressure. And we get tired of the difficulties. And there are times in which our heart is just breaking because of the things that go on, and we're wondering in our own souls, God, are you going to come through? Can I really, really believe you? And in those times, it is so tempting for us to think, you know, nobody understands what I'm going through right now. And God, in His grace, has given to us chapters like this in the Bible, that we are able to look at people who have been in the exact same spot as us. In fact, in some cases, the pressure that they were under is so much worse than us. And so we're able to look at them and see how they persevered. Not only did they persevere, but we're also able to see, hey, we stand on their shoulders. The reason that the faith has been handed off from generation to generation is because people like them were faithful. And in that gap, they took the promise of God seriously, banked on that it would be fulfilled. That is who we are. That's our heritage. That's what we hand off to the next generation as well. So these examples in Hebrews chapter 11 all speak to those of you who are in the gap, who are under the gun, who are feeling the pressure, who are under the weight. This morning, we're looking at the first two examples of faith, Abel and Enoch, neither of which have a whole lot written about them, Enoch in particular. That Abel's example of faith is a picture of saving faith. And his faith illustrates for us how we actually become part of the people of God. And here's the big idea, and this is what Hebrews, the entire book, has been speaking of. It is by faith that we are able to come to God. We are only able to come to God and be part of His people when we, by faith alone, trust in Christ alone as the one who lived and died for us. But when you come by faith in Christ to God, you then live by faith. And that is what Enoch's life is an illustration of. He models how we continue to live by faith. So, first of all, verse 4, Hebrews chapter 11, by faith we come to God. Let's read verse 4 together. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Abel was the second son of Adam and Eve. He was also the first homicide victim in history. If you want to look back with me to Genesis chapter 4, his brief account is recorded there. And you know, it's so easy for us to minimize the impact of Genesis chapter 3 and the rebellion of Adam and Eve against the Word of God. And it's tempting to think, oh yeah, they ate that fruit thingy and God kicked them out of the garden. Not too bad, eh? You know? And yet the very next story is the incident of Cain murdering his own brother. I mean, it doesn't take long, does it? Genesis 4, beginning at verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. The language there speaks of like a lion, ready to pounce and devour you. And God is warning Cain. Its desire is for you. But you must rule over it. Verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Even after that. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? You get the sense there that God is saying to Cain, Cain, do you have any idea of the implication of what you have done? What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Cain's area of work focused on agriculture. Abel's area of work focused on shepherding. Cain offered to the Lord some of his produce. Abel offered to the Lord some of his flocks. And at this point in the story, there's nothing mentioned about what, if any, instructions God had given to them about how he is to be approached in worship. They both offered sacrifices. I think we can reasonably conclude that God had told them at least that much, that he would accept sacrifice of fruit and vegetables and sacrifice of animals. What we do know is that Cain's offering was not acceptable to God and Abel's was. And though I think there are some hints in Genesis 4, it doesn't come right out and say why. Many have speculated because that it was that Cain didn't bring the right type of sacrifice. But even when you look later on in the Levitical system, both of those kinds of sacrifices are accepted. So I don't think it was so much because Cain brought a food sacrifice and Abel brought an animal sacrifice. I don't think that was really it. What God does focus on in Genesis 4 is the fact that Cain's heart was not right with God. Cain would not accept Cain's offering because it really wasn't an offering from the heart. He wasn't giving to God, really. He was going through the motions of it. His heart was not engaged in it. And God is not going to accept heartless, perfunctory, going through the motions kind of a worship, because that is not worship. God is worth your wholehearted belief. God is worth your wholehearted affection. God is worth your wholehearted obedience. And he will not settle for anything less. Well, Abel, on the other hand, obviously really believed God, and he obeyed from the heart. And I think that is reflected in the fact that he brought the firstborn, and he also brought the fat portions from the flock. And it doesn't say anything about Cain, but it does say that what Abel brought the good stuff. Which is obvious based upon what the author of Hebrews picks up here in chapter 11, that faith believes and obeys from the heart. Faith is being in that gap between the promise of God and the results of that promise. And God had given a command to Cain and to Abel. This is how you are to approach me. And so Abel, there in that gap between God promising or commanding, this is what you do, and this is what the effect will be, Abel lived and responded based upon that. And Cain, he acted like he did. He gave lip service to the thing. Yet in his heart, he blew it off. This is kind of stupid. I don't even know why I'm doing this. And when Abel offered a sacrifice that was pleasing to God, Cain became angry. He pouted and he brewed and he stewed and he simmered. The faith-driven obedience of his brother revealed the faithless works righteousness attempt on Cain's part. And here's what I think is so critical that you and I get. Cain offered the fruit of his hands as an expression of what he could do so that he, in his own mind, would deservedly and would be able to rightfully demand the approval of God. God, see what I did for you? All right, now you got to come through for me. And when God didn't give him what he wanted, he was livid. Yeah, I tried that God thing. See where that got me? What? You went through the motions of that? And yet God then graciously and mercifully came alongside of him and asked him, Cain, explain to me your heart. What's going on with your heart? That's the whole purpose of those questions, whole series of questions that God asks him. In essence, he's saying, what is it that you want that you don't have? How many of you are in a depressed state? You're brooding. You're pouting. Life hasn't given you exactly what you think that you ought to have. What did God say to Cain? Cain, when you are that way, you have got to be on guard, because sin, like a lion, is ready to pounce on you, and it will eat your lunch. Because that is the heart of a Pharisee. A Pharisee says, I'm better than others. I deserve more. Or the Pharisee says, I do more than others. I deserve better. And I say that based upon the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 23. Beginning in verse number 29, Jesus said, Matthew 23, beginning in verse 29, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Thus, Jesus says, you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your fathers. Finish doing what they started to do, that is, rejecting the word of the Lord. Verse 33. Jesus says to the Pharisees, and always notice, he reserved his strongest words for those who pretended to be righteous. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent, who? Abel. To the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And here the Pharisees identified themselves with the prophets of old, claiming to be in the line of the old faithful, and Christ pointedly demonstrates to them that they are in reality in the line of those who, like Cain, murdered the righteous, because the righteous exposed their self-centered hearts. And what I want you to see from Hebrews 11 here, as well as Genesis 4, is that Cain is the head of the line of people who, instead of repenting at their failures, chose to throw stones at others who make them look bad. You see, when you're trusting in what you do in order to get God to do what you demand, what you do is never good enough. And you're always vulnerable to someone else who can do a little bit more and make you look bad. And so you're always in fear, looking over your shoulder at how you compare yourself to other people. And Cain and the Pharisees and some of you are miserable people. And you can't even enjoy the success of others. You live threatened by others, because it reveals to you that your good is not good enough. And it's not. Your efforts are never acceptable to God. But when you, by faith, believe in what God has provided to you through Christ, what He has provided in your place is good enough. Beloved, rest in that. The bottom line is this. Cain went through the motions of worship, and Abel believed God from the heart. And the offering that Abel offered was a reflection of that. Letter B. Faith commends us as righteous. If you're here in Hebrews chapter 11, just go back to the end of chapter 10. Notice verse 38. In quoting the prophet Habakkuk, the author of Hebrews says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith." He's already pointed out the connection between faith and justification. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. I'm in verse 4 now. Through which he was commended as righteous. We are declared righteous by God when we, by faith alone, trust in that which God has revealed. In the Old Testament, God revealed His promises. And those who banked their souls on the promises of God were commended, were declared as being righteous. We, in the New Testament, put our faith in what God has revealed. What has He revealed? He has revealed Christ, who is the fulfillment of those promises. How were people in the Old Testament saved? By grace alone, through faith alone, in what God had revealed. How were the people of the New Testament era saved? By faith alone. By grace alone, through faith alone, in what God has revealed. What has He revealed? Christ. So that is why we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Abel trusted God. The evidence of his trust was displayed in his offering. Therefore, Hebrews 11:4 says that he offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. There's a connection between your faith and the evidence of your faith in what you do. Abel offered. Abel acted. But it was not the action itself that pleased God. That is what Cain did. Cain did the action. He just didn't have the faith behind it. He was going through the motions. It was the heart of belief on the part of Cain. I'm sorry. It was the heart of belief on the part of Abel that drove the action. All of which pleased God. You see, if you say you've got a heart of belief, but there's no evidence in your life to support that, you have a false faith and you're fooling yourself. Faith is that which believes God. And that faith that believes God is commended by God. Faith that believes God from the heart is the faith to which God responds by declaring as righteous. And that's the case for Abel. Well, here's where the story really turns from bad to worse. Because the scene exposes Cain's heart. God accepts Abel's offering, doesn't accept Cain's offering. So he looks bad. But who does he look bad in front of? I mean, think about it. I mean, back in that time, it's not like Cain was going to go to school and all his friends were there and he was going to look bad in front of them, was it? It was just there were just three other people on the entire planet. But instead of dealing with his own heart, he looked around him to find somebody that he could blame. And he blamed Abel. Abel wasn't the problem. Cain was the problem. It's just that Abel's faith exposed Cain's unbelief. And it's true for us, isn't it? Don't you hate it? When there's somebody else's just belief in the promises of God gives them such joy, and you're looking for a reason to be angry at God. And that, 'cause that's what you want at the moment. And they blow up all your excuses. And they're driving you crazy. for hundreds of years, religious people trusting in their own works have been enraged at the exposure of their sin by the simple faith of others. Sometimes it's children who just have a simple faith. And sometimes as adults, you have a cynicism that says, yeah, just wait till they get older and they see what I've seen. And maybe it's because of your cynicism that you accost and crush some of their simple faith. The Old Testament is full of stories of prophets who declared the promises of God, who were murdered by people who didn't want to hear it, all of which culminated in the rejection of, the hatred of, and the subsequent murder of Christ. Beloved, faith in God's promises will put you in a category where you are despised by some and yet declared righteous by God. You are despised by some now. Later, you will be at home forever. You can't have both. Which one? Which one are you? Interesting phrase here at the end of verse 4. Though he died, he still speaks. I believe that what that's referring to is the fact that Abel stands as the head of the line of those who have chosen to align themselves with God's promises. He trusted in the unseen promise, and God commended him as righteous. And though he was murdered and his life on this earth was cut short, his death took him to his real home. Do you see how the example of Abel would speak volumes to the people who read this letter, the original audience of the letter to the Hebrews? Because they had brothers who were trapped in the legalistic jaws of Judaism works righteousness, who were accusing them of being betrayers and being wrong because the faith of these believers to whom the book of Hebrews was written was revealing the self-centeredness of actually their own Pharisaical hearts and the rejection that these new believers were experiencing, and the persecution that they were going through was intense and it was discouraging. And yet here the author of Hebrews is saying to them, you're in the Abel club. You're in good company. Listen to the voice of Abel. Press on, pilgrim. It seems to me that he selected Abel for several reasons. One, because his life illustrates Christ, who is rejected by his people because of the integrity of his own life. Secondly, Abel's life and earthly result is something that these Hebrews can identify with. Thirdly, God could have obviously stepped in and stopped the murder between Cain and Abel. If God's having a conversation with Cain, if God is observing Cain's heart, if God is saying, Cain, you better watch what's going on in your heart, couldn't God have stopped the murder? Yeah, but he didn't, did he? Just like he was allowing the persecution of these believers to whom the book of Hebrews was written to run its course, just as he's allowing the pressure that you are under to run its course, because it is in that pressure, in the gap, we learn what is it that we're really holding on to. What are you tempted to do when you're under pressure? What are you tempted to do when you feel like your world is out of control?
What is it that you're tempted to run to? Is it depression? Is it sleep? Is it running away? Is it food? Is it buying stuff? Is it drinking stuff? Is it lashing out at others? What is it? All of those things don't help in the least. Beloved, we have promises of God spoken by the authoritative, awesome Creator whose word will always be fulfilled. Run to it. Trust Him. We are saved by faith and we walk by faith. That's the point of Enoch's example. Enoch's very, very brief story is told in two very, very brief verses in Genesis 5. In fact, Genesis 5 is one of those genealogical chapters that you're tempted to just kind of glaze over when you're reading. You ever do that? Yeah. Okay, thank you. Got an honest response. But if you do that in Genesis 5, you miss a thunderbolt. First of all, God had told Adam and Eve that if they ate of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, they would... What class? Okay. Let's try that again. God told Adam and Eve that if they ate the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, they would die. So you read Genesis 5, and over and over and over it reads, and he died, and he died. That's not Andy, that's and he died, okay? And he, and everybody, and he died, because all, everything that God said, boom, promise, command, fulfillment. It came about until you got to Enoch. And it says, Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's it. That's all it says. The point is, Enoch did not die because one day, while he was walking with God, they just walked home together. And Enoch just never came back. Now, I don't have time to go into this too much, but it looks like Enoch came to faith in God about the time of the birth of his son. And when Enoch passed from this life to the next, he was very, very young for his era. Now, the author of Hebrews here in chapter 11 and verse 5 gives us a little bit more information. So when you put it all together, the picture is rather clear. Enoch came to God by faith, and by faith he walked with God, which was such an incredible pleasure to God that at the end of one day, God just simply took him home. His time was done. Now, notice the profound similarities and the profound differences between Enoch and Abel. Both were by faith. Both believed in the unseen promises of God. For that, what happened to Abel? He was murdered. Abel believed God and his brother killed him. And Enoch believed God, and at the end of one day, God just said, let's walk on home. Now I'm guessing some of you are sitting here going, I'll take the Enoch card. Where's that ticket? But remember that Enoch left this earth much sooner than most others around him. But just as Abel is part of our story and something that the true people of faith have experienced for centuries, there's also a sense in which Enoch's story is part of our story as well. And I don't have time to get into all of that. In fact, truth is, I absolutely forgot my watch, and I cannot see the clock back there. Andrew, what time is it? I was really afraid of that, 12:15. All right. Here's what I'm going to come back to, because this is just way too important to skip. I'm going to come back to this and just really park on this next week in verse number 6. Because when we look at Enoch and we think, look at what Enoch's reward was. Right, now, I know some of you are already packing up your Bibles. When you pack up your Bibles, you pack up your brain. And you stop listening, okay? So just if you can just hold off. Just freeze just for a moment, okay? I don't want you to miss this. When we think of Enoch and his reward, it's very easy to think, oh, the reward for Enoch was what was the fact that he skipped out on death. No. The reward for Enoch is actually the same reward for Abel. And that reward is God himself. And I'm going to demonstrate that to you from verse number 6, which says, without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who seek him. You seek God, and what does he reward you with? God. You get God. And the way so many have turned Christianity into, do this so God will do these things for you. No! The reward isn't stuff. The reward isn't health. The reward isn't money. The reward isn't circumstances. The reward is God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. But you've got to believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So, beloved, you and I are in this gap right now between the fact that God has promised that he will be with you. He will provide for you. He will sustain you. He will receive you. And when you, by faith, hold on to that, what do you get? You get him. And there is nothing that's greater than that. That's what we're coming back to next week. Let's stand together. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and consider what you did at the beginning of the message. And that is, what is it that you are under? What is the pressure that you are facing? And are there promises of God that speak to that? Are you believing those? Are you banking on those? It may be that your hold on those promises feels like it's beginning to slip. Look at Abel. Look at Enoch. And hold on, knowing that he will never let you go. Because his promises are absolutely certain. Lord Jesus, teach us again to press on because of you. And for those who are here who've not yet come to faith in Christ, open their eyes. Speak the word. Open their eyes. Bring them to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.